Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Let's read it together. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen? Amen. Father, help us now to attend to your word, to come under the word of God, and to learn that which you have for us to learn today, more than anything. And may more than anything, we see Christ, the central figure of this new community then, that you may be central in our community today. We want to be the church that is built upon the foundation of these apostles that we read on. So Lord, help us to bridge that gap this morning, that we may be a true reflection of this amazing New Testament church. We ask your favor upon the children and the teachers as they spend some time with them over this next 45 minutes, and just that they may be engaged and interested and keen to learn the great things of God and of Christ at a young age. We give you praise, Lord, for what you have done in our lives, what you are doing, and what you will yet do. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So we embark on a new chapter, which is in fact a new section. And in the book of Acts, having done 5 full chapters already, by now we should have seen some themes going on in this book. A major theme of the book of Acts, which we should have picked up quite easily already, is tremendous growth of this new community, both in the numerical sense and also in the spiritual sense, which was reflective of a great and deepening love that they had for God first. And that love for God translated in a deepening love for one another, which resulted in them caring for one another in ways they would not ordinarily have done so. We learn that this community of believers were given to impressive generosity, to the point where they would gladly sell some possessions of lands and homes and bring the proceeds and give it to the apostles, who would then make sure that there was no one with any need unmet. It's a remarkable, remarkable community, unheard of. Nothing like that had ever happened before, because these were people from all different kinds of language and culture and race and backgrounds. And they're all being brought together as one because of their new faith in the living God, demonstrated in the miracle of the risen Christ. Now this growth, this tremendous growth, it took place all in the face of and in spite of growing hostility from outside. The powers that be that ruled over them, even their own Jewish ruling council, were not impressed with their impressive generosity. And they received persecution, growing, intense persecution. We've already seen some of that in the early chapters. They also had their own shortcomings themselves, didn't they? They were they were now made whole and made new in Christ, but they were still sinners. And they had their own shortcomings, so to speak, that caused problems with them. We saw that in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Two people chose to deceive the people by holding back some of the proceeds from the sale and act as if they were being more generous than they were. And for that, God, according to his own will, struck those two dead in a decisive act of discipline that caused great fear, but which also brought increase in numbers anyway. So there's hostility on the outside, shortcomings on the inside, and yet, in spite of, and even we have the mention in chapter 5 of Satan being very present. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, why did Satan cause you? And we should have to realize that too, that in the very physical growth of the church in numbers, there was a very spiritual warfare rampant in the air. There's a spirit, an unseen often spiritual, well it is, an unseen spiritual war that is on the satanic side, the evil side, is meant to cripple the church, but yet God even uses that to cause his church to grow. This growth that we talked about is emphasized throughout the early chapters. I'll just read them to you. You can follow in your Bible. If you go back to 241, on the first day of Pentecost, the first preaching of the risen Christ, Luke wants us to know this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added at that day about 3,000 souls. That was the beginning. Six verses later, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And now in chapter 6, verse 1, we just read it. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. And even at the end of our section today, if you'll notice, it says, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So Luke is keen to let us know that a major theme of this book is tremendous growth, numerically and spiritually, of believers in and around Jerusalem, in spite of all the things that were against that very thing happening. Another major theme going on in the book of Acts is one that is throughout the whole Word of God, is that of God's sovereign hand controlling all things, and how God, according to his purpose and his will, brings all things to pass through all the developing circumstances that arise from the preaching of the word. So all this thing happened from the preaching of the word of God by the apostles. The preaching that Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all that which the Old Testament spoke of. The anointed one, the Messiah, the servant of God. The Redeemer, all those names, the one who would suffer in their place, that all the promises of God were fulfilled in him. And when that message was preached, it stirred up things. It stirred up things positively, but it also stirred up things negatively, so to speak. But God, in his sovereignty, was in control of all those things, and he used it to bring about his purpose, which was, in this case, to build up his people, his church. Such growth, such tremendous growth, we know in any organization, can cause growing pains, right? When the numbers get too big, things can get overlooked. And unless they are addressed with wisdom and practicality, and in this case, in the church, with spirit-based response, the growth can actually lead to, can actually hinder the progress of the life and ministry and effectiveness of the people. And that's what we see the threat of happening in our section today. And in the section we read, Luke, he's the author of the book of Acts, he wants the reader to know about the problem. And if you notice what the problem was, it was an overlooking of food distribution to a certain body of people. So Luke wants the reader to know about the problem, about the complaint, but he wants the reader to know more about how the problem was resolved, but then what that resolution led to beyond the initial problem. Yes, the problem was real. Yes, it was taken care of properly. But the result of the problem was not just the problem being fixed, but a greater multiplication, a greater success of the gospel in and around Jerusalem. And everyone benefited from that. In this flow through the book of Acts, Luke, because he's going somewhere with this, he's writing a historical report. And by this stage in the book of Acts, we've had that those early months, I'm not sure how, let's say months, a year maybe or two of growth. But he's also setting the stage for what's coming next. So far we've had the 12 apostles, and particularly just the ones, the Peter and John particularly. And pretty soon in this text, he's going to introduce what? Another seven to come alongside the 12. Out of those seven, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's going to select Stephen and Philip to become prominent in their ministry, setting up the stage for chapter 9 when the apostle Paul is introduced, the true hero, if you like, of the rest of the book of Acts. So Luke is showing this progression. He's setting the stage for unfolding drama and key figures being brought into the story. I say all that because as we go through the incidentals, which we're going to look at today, as we consider this, how this problem was dealt with and how we can learn lessons from it and truths and principles, which are good for anyone, we want to keep it in line with a bigger picture of what God was really doing. His gospel, the gospel of the risen Christ, was being proclaimed in spite of all the difficulties. And as it was proclaimed, as it was supposed to be proclaimed, there was great success that no one could have foretold or no one could stop. So that's a kind of a setup for the text. In the bigger picture of the book of Acts. But we're interested today in these seven verses that show that as a result of this great increase in number of believers, there was a problem that arose. And that a problem came to light by way of a complaint. Complaining is never good, is it? Just the word complaining doesn't sound good. But it was, nonetheless, it was a complaint. Let me read verse 1 to you again. It says, Now those days would be, if you look back to the previous verse, at the end of chapter 5:42, it'd say, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they, that's the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In those days, when they didn't stop preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ in those days, when that was happening, when the disciples were increasing in number as a result of the preaching, there arose a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. And here's the complaint: because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the daily distribution would have been the distribution of all the proceeds that had come from the giving, the generosity of all the people, whether it be food or goods, resources. Could you imagine? You've got 10,000, 20,000 people who need to be cared for. And up until that time, the apostles were the ones who were responsible for doing that. And it was getting out of hand. And it was getting so out of hand that a certain group, who should have been the last people to be overlooked, the widows, were being neglected, it seemed, in the daily distribution. That's a lot of work, isn't it? A daily distribution of needs for people. And the apostles were doing that, trying to. But a complaint by the Hellenists arose. Now, the Hellenists, in your Bible, you'll look down at the bottom, it will say Greek-speaking Jews, probably. That's what they were. They were Jews who lived outside of the Palestine-Jerusalem area because they, either from centuries before, by the exile or by dispersion or by even Alexander the Great and his conquering, Jews were dispersed and they settled in other parts of the geographical area, away from the center of Jewish population. And they had learned, they still worshipped Jehovah, but they had come under Greek culture, thought, and culture, and so they were different. They spoke a different language, they had a different culture, different thought, but they were still worshippers of God. Now, with the arrival of the gospel, and many coming to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, for the festival, and many came to know Christ, they were presented with the gospel, just like the Hebrew-speaking Jews who lived in Jerusalem. And that's what their argument was. You have two ethnic, different cultures, races coming together, so to speak. And it's not surprising that when people of different races and cultures and philosophies come together and start living together in community, we should expect some type of difficulties, wouldn't you think? Doesn't that happen everywhere? We used to have in our church here a strong Filipino base. Right, Ginny? Remember? And when I first came, I thought, wow, I thought I'd come to America. I'd come to the Philippines. There were so many, it was Filipino. And now it's gone the other side, but even with the Filipino and American culture, there's tremendous differences in language and culture. And so sometimes that can present difficulties. And we have to be aware of that. That's just something to expect. So anyway, you have these two groups of people, the Hellenists who were the minority, and the Hebrews, that'd be the Hebrew-speaking Jews or the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those who were steeped in the tradition and customs of the Old Testament and did everything at the temple. These two groups came together and are trying to live in community. And naturally, there were some difficulties. But the one thing that was happening is their widows, these widows of the Hellenist group, were being neglected in the daily distribution, implying that the widows in the Hebrew-speaking group, the local, so to speak, were not being overlooked. It looked like favoritism. However, the text doesn't say there was any ill feeling. It was just a problem. But the complaint was, it was legitimate. It was a legitimate complaint. Even the Old Testament spoke highly of caring for the widows and orphans. The people of God knew full well they were to keep to care for the widows. And everyone knew this. So the neglect, we don't need to see this neglect as being deliberate or mean. And even the response of the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews who were coming in, there's no sense in the text that they were envious or jealous or covetous or malicious or gossiping or slandering. The text doesn't say that that was happening. But they sensed, it seems, that this was a violation of the unity that existed. Because they knew that now in Christ, coming together, that there was a unity. And there was. But because of this tremendous growth, that unity had been somewhat violated because they were not being cared for as they ought to have been. So what we have here is a functional problem, not an organic one. It wasn't about the people so much. It was functional because there was just so many people. And it was getting out of hand, and something needed to be done so that it wouldn't become a bigger problem. So that was the problem that came to light by way of a complaint. Now, what happens there in verses 2 through 4 is that this problem, this complaint, was brought to the right people. It didn't just circulate around the people and become and fester. It was brought to the right people, which in this case was what? The apostles. That's what the text says. Well, it actually says the 12 summoned, so it's even that the apostles were aware of this overlooking or this neglect or this complaint. And the 12, taking responsibility, they summoned the full number of disciples and said what we're going to look at in a few minutes. But let's see what they do. If you look at the text, what they're going to do, the leaders first, they recognize this as their responsibility. It is ultimately their responsibility that this overlooking of loving care doesn't continue. But what they do, they respond in a very non-defensive way. It's a very non-defensive way that allows the Spirit of God to continue to have its way with them. That's an important factor. And then they consider the complaint from both sides, from their side and from those who are complaining side. And they then take charge and say, this is what we're going to do. But you're going to do it. But they retain responsibility for all coming to pass. So let me read you the text and just see if you can see how that worked out. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, and they said, this is the negative part of it, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, everyone would say that's absolutely right, wouldn't it? It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It is not right that we should give up, because that's what it would have taken. They would have had to give up preaching the word of God in order to continue serving the food to all the people. It is not right that we should give that up. That is our main calling, our main responsibility. But they also knew that this had to be taken care of. They knew it wasn't going to be them to take care of anymore. They had done as much as they could, probably more so than they should have done already. But the complaint arose and it alerted them the fact that this was a functional problem, not an organic one within the people's lives. So positively, they affirmed that it must be resolved, but they said, you do what is necessary. Now, they didn't say, that's your problem now, go fix it. We're preaching the word. They say, you do what is necessary, but we'll tell you what to do. And when you've done it, you come back and bring us the people and we will confirm and appoint them to this particular duty, this particular task. So this is what they said. It is not right that we should give up preaching. That'd be a negative, but positively, therefore, brothers, you pick out from among you 7 men. It's a good number. It was a big task. But again, this nice use of 7 men. And here are the qualifications. They said, okay, just don't, it's not just go find some people who are willing and able just to do the task. Just get someone to do it. Just do it. It wasn't a casual go off and take care of the problem. But you go and select 7 men from among you, and here are the qualifications for this task that you must not compromise. All of these men that you are going to select from among you, because you know each other. You've been living together already. You know one another. All of them must be of good repute. They must have a good reputation among yourselves. And even outside, of good reputation, that people couldn't bring a charge against them. And also, each of these 7 men must be full of the Holy Spirit. That means not only having received the Holy Spirit at the time of their salvation, but their lives are exhibiting the freedom of the Holy Spirit in their life. And also that each of these seven men must be full of wisdom that would come from being full of the Holy Spirit. A wisdom that would mean that these men have shown and will demonstrate practical application of what they know so that they can solve this problem in a timely, effective, acceptable manner. Go and find those seven men. Isn't that wonderful? To serve tables. To serve tables. To give out food. So that the ministry that they were going to be done was raised up to a high level of importance, wasn't it? The apostolic ministry was a high level of importance, preaching of the very word of God. But this ministry isn't put down. It's raised up to a very important level, to the point where those who would be assigned to this task must be the best from among you, and there'd be no compromise in their selection. And the apostle said, then we will appoint these men to this duty. But we, verse 4, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, what's happening here is we're beginning to see the development of of organization and structure as the church grew in numbers beyond what they could even have imagined. They began to use their giftings in the right place and putting people in the right place to serve. And they said, we will appoint these seven for duty. So the next part of our text in verse 5 and 6 is the remedy, if you like, or the solution was actually put into place. That was the idea. That was what, okay, that's what we should do. But did it actually happen? Well, verse 5 and 6, we see how this remedy was acted upon and put in place in verse 5 and 6. And what they said, that is what the apostles said, it pleased the whole gathering. That's pretty good, isn't it? The whole gathering was pleased. Why? Because it was of God. This is what God would have wanted them to do. This wasn't about opinions and, oh, what we should do there. It just made perfect sense to the Spirit-filled community. And backing up to those qualifications for those men, that was what was expected of normal Christians. They weren't looking for super Christians. These Stephen, Philip, these guys are way. No, this was supposed to be normal Christian living. Good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. That is what is supposed to mark the life of the church. And yet obviously some would have leadership skills and gifted and administration, and they were selected. So the plan pleased the whole gathering, and they chose seven. And they chose who? Stephen, which is the introduction of this Stephen, who's going to come really strong in the next chapter. Stephen's going to become the first martyr for the Christian faith. He's going to be stoned to death in the next chapter for his faith. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He fits the qualification. And Philip, we're going to see Philip in chapter 8. He's going to be the one who's going to be taken away to Samaria and come across the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, reading Isaiah 53, saying, who is this speaking about? And Philip says, Jesus. And he begins preaching and teaching. It's him. So Luke is introducing two main characters for the next part of the story. And then Prochorus. We don't even know how to say their names. We don't know anything more about them. And Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. One thing that is telling about these names, what I learned, is that they are Greek names. most of them, at least six of them. So it appears that these men may well have been taken from the Hellenists, from those who had a biggest interest in the problem. That makes sense, doesn't it? When there's a problem going on, those who have the biggest interest and concern about the problem should be involved in solving it. It's a good principle. We've seen this in our little ministry here at church. When if you look in our nursery, our little nursery for the kids, how beautiful it is now. Well, that happened because the ladies who have babies and use that, they got together and they wanted to beautify it. It wasn't a problem. It was just an improvement that, hey, well, go for it. Here's the plants, and they've done it in a remarkable way, isn't it? And it fits who it was. That's just a simple example of the people who have an interest and a compassion for that part of ministry be involved in being given responsibility and guidelines to do something like that. So the seven, it seems, mostly came from those who were keenly connected to the problem. And these, they set before the apostles. So they came back. No doubt it was done in a timely manner, in a respectful manner, in a prayerful manner, and at the right time, without just waiting it go on forever and ever, because it was their responsibility now. They did what they had to do, taking the time needed, and they set them before the apostles. And the apostles prayed, and they laid their hands on them, which means they affirmed. They were seeking God's approval, that these were the men who were going to take part, who were going to take responsibility and to make sure that this complaint would not be a complaint anymore. So everything was in place. So now we want to look at what was the result of that. This complaint arose. It was dealt with properly. It was delegated. Yet they still retain responsibility. What was the result of this decisive and necessary action? Something really had to be done. But what was the result? Well, verse 7 is a summary statement of what happened, which is typical of Luke again. He's given us many summary statements throughout the gospel. We read some at the beginning about the growth. This is the result of this action. And notice, what Luke does not say. Luke does not say, and all the Hellenist widows were no longer neglected. Now, we can assume that they weren't neglected anymore, and that they received everything they needed and more, and they were taken care of. But that is not the point that Luke wants us to know. He wants us to know, yes, the problem was real, it was taken care of in the right way, and the immediate need was met. But the result of that was far greater. The result of their handling this problem properly within themselves, without it becoming a big squabble and a complaint and a split and a schism and all those things, was this. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that amazing? That was a result. It wasn't the only reason, but the main reason was the apostles were able to continue preaching the word of God unhindered. And they preached Jesus as the Christ, the same message, but they did it knowing they had the whole congregation behind them, serving, needs being met, unity, generosity, caring. They were healthy. They were alive. And they were ministering to one another so they could minister outside. Three things happened. The word of God increased, or continued to increase, unhindered. That was the result. Isn't that amazing? Just because the widows were taken care of, this little section of widows, That being taken care of properly within the church allowed the ministry of the real, the gospel, to flourish even more. With the implication that had they not dealt with that properly, it would have hindered. Why? Because the apostles would have had their mind, they would have had to turn inside and deal with this growing problem. Taking away their, they even said, give up. They didn't say we'll have to like match time. They would have to give it up because it was so needy, a daily distribution. The word of God increased. As a result, the number of disciples, what? Multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Not just a few. We're talking like lots, for lack of a better word. Many, many disciples. This is the first time in Acts where the word believers, which it was before, is now used as disciples, which is the same thing. But it's also implying that what these disciples were now disciples of the way. They were now followers of the teaching. They weren't just believers who didn't do anything. They were now becoming full-fledged disciples in Jerusalem. And thirdly, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, became disciples obedient to the faith. Now, the priests, well, that's interesting because there were used probably thousands of priests on duty in the temple, taking care of that which was under the old covenant, so to speak. And many of them would have been poor. And they would serve usually in rotation, not full time. They would have a trade outside of their role as a priest. But they wouldn't have any massive job, but they would do it faithfully. But they were the significance, I think, here is that they were taken out of the old system. Even the old system that was in opposition to the new way. So there's a sense that even from amongst the old way, the old priestly way, which wasn't the new way, but they were being brought out of that system of priesthood into the new kingdom of priesthood. And they became obedient to the faith. This would have caused alarm for the Jewish ruling council, that some of their own priests were being converted from the way of Judaism, the old covenant way, to this new way of living. What a tremendous little story that is. We don't hear about the other five of the seven anymore. But they were, and you can be sure that those seven, for as long as they needed to, did what they had to do. They served diligently behind the scenes, content, knowing full well that their ministry was allowing the ministry of the gospel to proceed. So what? What about that happened 2,000 years ago. I hope you can see you're figuring out some principles already, aren't you, in just by listening. So I just want to bring this to a conclusion with some thoughts, what we can glean for us today. Because again, this was then. This was in the early days of the church, when the gospel was new and flourishing, and that there wasn't an They weren't organized yet. They were just beginning to spread out in Jerusalem and just get outside of the cities and into the surrounding towns. It was new. It was exciting. But it brought difficulties. Here's there are several principles and truths and facts that we can learn from this. Here's a few. The main one that we can learn from today is this, that every problem has in it the seeds of a greater potential that we would miss if we had not gone through the problem. Every problem has in it the seeds of something greater that we would miss if we don't go through the problem. They had to go through this problem, didn't they? They had to. Because it stirred them up. It stirred them up into becoming more aware that, yes, we're the new people of God, but we're still like lacking. We're not perfect. God is perfect. We're not. We're still us. We can still overlook, even if it's not on purpose. But we can let people slip through the cracks if we're not careful. Do we see that? Every problem in your life with a seed that has the potential for something greater, and you have to go through it if you miss it. We miss out. One of the most dramatic things for me in this was, I mentioned it at the beginning, was when this problem came up and was brought to the right people, the way the apostles responded, they responded in a non-defensive manner. They didn't make an excuse or get, oh, well, can't do all the work around here. We're doing this already. What do you expect? None of that non-defensive. They didn't personalize it. They received the complaint. It was their responsibility. But the way they respond was beautiful. They're walking in the Spirit. They recognized the need. And they responded. And they delegated. And they followed through. And they made sure it was done. So that they could continue what they were called to do, which was the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. Which means that a non-defensive response to a problem, this could be anywhere, but especially in church, but in your workplace, in your family, wherever it is, when we are non-defensive and allow the Spirit to flow in us, it may not only solve the problem itself, but will also bring about a strategy of expansion for greater things. Everyone benefits. Even people that you don't even know benefit. In this case, people who didn't even know Christ were allowed to hear the gospel sooner and with just as much power without them thinking of they should be doing something else. So the non-defensive approach to conflict and complaints is awesome. We see this new structure for community care coming to be appointed and developed in the New Testament church. Someone may say, well, were these the first deacons? Well, I'd say yes and no. It doesn't say they were deacons, but they served, the same word is for ministry, they were serving as if they were deacons. But no doubt this was definitely a pattern for when the local churches did start developing in later years, that this would have been a template to formulate how deacons were to be picked and served. But these men were appointed for a specific task, just one task, which probably went into other areas too. But yes, it was perhaps the first deacons, but not necessarily actually the first deacons. But it was the beginning. It was the formation of the organized church that was necessary as the church grew in leaps and bounds. There's a principle here that we could learn from, that those who solve problems or complaints should come from within the group that is closest to the problem. We can apply that if there's something not quite right. We don't want to be people who just tell others that something's not right. We want to say, well, I want to be a part of solving this complaint. That would really help, wouldn't it? If there's something not quite right, and it affects you especially, how can I be a part of that solution? Don't just pass it off into someone else's hand and say, that's your problem now, I've told you about it. No. Ask the Lord, what can I do with this? And if you don't know, bring it to the right people. If it's in the church, bring it to myself or the deacons or someone over you in ministry and ask and say, here's something that I'm struggling with. And we can work it out together and solve for the greater thing of the greater thing, which is the gospel. Did you realize that when you partake in a ministry position and you fulfill your role in ministry and you do it well, whether it be looking after children in the nursery or counting or ushering or serving in the social department, whatever it may be, as you do that with a mind on the greater picture of the gospel, that is the motivation to do it. That we don't just separate our ministry and just do our ministry on the side and think that no one cares. Yes, we care. But we all need to care and recognize that all the stuff we do is connected with one another. So here's one practical thing. As we fellowship together as a church often, which we do, which we give you many opportunities to do, in your discussions with one another, ask one another, how are you serving in the church? Where are you serving? How can I help? What would you like? And to ensure that everyone is serving in a capacity that fits their gifting, their desire, their need, their interest, and to do it with a mind not on just personal satisfaction, which it should also give, but also on the further that which it contributes to the whole ministry of the church, which is advancing the gospel and being part of a fellowship that cares for one another. And just a few more. We need to be aware of the threat that cultural and racial and ethnic differences bring to any congregation. You know, if people come in with a different language or different background, different culture, different race, just be aware that is a potential threat to unity. And we ought to overcome that. How? By being those who are full of the Spirit and the Word of God and wisdom and love and living the way that Christ would have us to do. Two more. Antidote to grumbling and complaining is prayer and a humble sharing of concerns with others. Prayerfully and then humbly sharing concerns with the right people, with a spirit that isn't one of complaint or grumbling, but one of, this isn't quite right. We're supposed to be united in our ministry. We're the body of Christ, after all. We're redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're one in Christ. We can do this. The antidote for complaining, prayerful concern, and then the sharing of that concern with others who are the right people who can join you with a kindred spirit of putting the right to the wrong to right. And lastly, which is very important for ministry, the qualification for leadership and for serving ministry in the church hasn't changed over the 2,000 years. In order to serve in the ministry of God's church, these people, it sense that they knew this was the Lord's church. They knew they were part of something way bigger than them. They had to leave their egos on the outside. They had to just allow God to reshape them and renew them and transform them from within. And this new creation be available to be used according to the giftedness they had been given. And the qualifications haven't changed. So therefore, we must not compromise the qualifications. The need for serving tables was what? Full of men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, practical wisdom and common sense even around the Word of God. And that's what we need to be careful of in appointing anyone to duty in the church. Because this is God's work. And I've said this before, but we are more concerned about the Spirit, as concerned about the spirit in which the ministry is done, as much as just getting the job done. We don't want to just get the job done. That's what the world does. Just get the job done. A W is a W. Don't matter how we win, we just got to win. That's not the way we operate in the church. We want to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that as we do even difficult things in ministry, where there's different opinions and because of the passion and zeal, we want to be able to work through those things and allow time for prayer and understanding. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to do this? What men and women and children can we use to in this ministry? Men, women, and children. We are all ministers together, and each one has a place to serve. You know, someone said this, we can do church work without the right people in positions, but not the real work of the church. We can get a lot of work done in the church just by getting it done. But the real work of the church needs to be done by men and women and children who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of good repute, who have proven themselves and are proving themselves to be trusted with the ministry of the Lord. So there are some thoughts from just a wonderful little passage of scripture put there purposefully for us to look at for what it is, a real problem, legitimate, dealt with beautifully by the right people, delegated, but the leader still holding responsibility, pleasing the gathering. They ironed out any things that weren't, they communicated with one another, talked it through. These seven were good, and they recognized that it wasn't about them. No pride. It wasn't, oh, good, I'm one of the seven. No, you're just a sinner saved by grace who God has raised up for the privilege of serving in his church. And do so gladly and humbly and joyfully. And find your joy in being used of the Lord. Just as these same apostles had been rejoicing that they had just been beaten for the name of Christ just before. And then the problem was solved, even though it's not mentioned. But the greater thing was the ministry of the gospel increased greatly, multiplied. And people became not just believers, but obedient to the faith. May these things be true of us even today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we allow the word of God to speak to us even after we break apart from our service today, I pray that as we contemplate the truths of what we've sung today and considered today in our Sunday school, in the word preached, in our fellowship, that we will be aware of the absolute relevance. That because you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin and to set us free from ourselves, and you paid the debt that you did not owe, and you set us free, you granted us repentance of our sin and forgiveness of our sin, and you placed us in a right standing with God because of your Son. And we receive the promise, and we receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. That has a great call on our lives today. As we sang about our life, that take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So, Lord, may we be a people who are willing to place everything on the altar of sacrifice for you, because you laid everything down for us. And for those here today who may not know you or understand the depths of what we've done this morning, we pray, Lord, that even then you will do a work in those hearts, that you will soften hard hearts or confused hearts and open up their minds to understand the truths of the gospel of Christ. We do pray these things with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.